There are several scripture readings this evening. First, we turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 2, and then we'll move on to Romans, chapter 13, and Ephesians, chapter 5. First, Hosea, chapter 2. There we'll read verses 12 through 20. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Remember, the book of Hosea is about a parable of God's relationship with Israel. He has the prophet Hosea marry a promiscuous woman, and the Lord uses that imagery of promiscuity and of faithfulness to describe the spiritual relationship he is to have with his church. Verse 12, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and thou shalt call me no more Baali, meaning my Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them lie down safely. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Then we turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, reading verses 11 through 14. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting," meaning orgies or parties and drunkenness, "not in chambering," and that means sexual immorality and wantonness, sensuality, another word for that sin, "not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will begin our reading there with verse 22. "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. So far the reading of God's holy word. We'll now turn to Lord's Day 41, page 78 in the back of your Psalter, as we continue to pursue the foundational reasons why God requires purity of us. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, that means self-controlled, whether in holy wedlock or marriage or in single life. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross or severe sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste or impure actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with stanzas 3, 4, and 5 of Psalter 368. 368. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray. Our gracious God and Almighty Father, who knows our needs and who knows us, what a glorious thing it is that we are known by name. We are better known, each one of us, by Heaven's King than we know ourselves or know each other. And our great need is that the things that we have sung would be fulfilled. Messiah's power shall be revealed. His glory in His church shall shine. Lord, that is our need tonight. Let His power be revealed and His glory shine in His church. The God who has said, I will abundantly provide for Zion's need. I will supply her daily need and satisfy her poor with bread. Lord, satisfy us with spiritual bread, with Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And as we sing about the sparrow finding place for peaceful rest and being able to sing, then Lord, the King Almighty, Thy love will shelter me. Grant that we may shelter and our dwelling place may be beside Thy holy altar tonight. Thy ways may be hidden in our hearts and be our joy and our strength tonight. That as we look into the Scriptures and evaluate also this aspect of our lives in the light of Thy Word, we pray and ask that we would see from the Scriptures how glorious and how God-centered this part of our humanity is as well. And that seeing and knowing that might guard and correct and restrain and lead our lives. Lord, we pray for Thy gracious work on our pastor to fill him with the Holy Spirit, that the grace and truth of God in Jesus Christ may sparkle from what is said and how it is said, that hearts may be touched and lives changed and the lost found and the dead made alive, and the straying captured and made willing servants and followers of King Jesus. And that Thy people may be richly edified tonight as we explore how much the Bible says about the reason why we were made male and female, the reason why we were created for this capacity of intimacy. Lord, correct us in a world that is crooked and with hearts that are crooked, corrupted by foul lusts. Purify us. And we pray for our young people, especially those who are still single. Time of their life when this aspect of their humanity awakens and its desires run warm in their bodies. Grant, Lord, that they may know Christ and put on Christ, and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but may take pleasure in and know the liberty and beauty and power of purity until marriage, and a tender, passionate love inside it. We pray, restore also those who have fallen into sin against this commandment in whatever way and form that may take, and grant that our lives may be captured by the gospel of grace. We pray, Lord, to give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who sits on the throne ruling all things, so that all things happen by His hand, by His will, for His purposes and for His glory. What a reassurance that is. And we pray, Lord, that we may live from out of the Word of God in that knowledge. We pray, O Lord Jesus, exercise that kingly authority. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala. And as the churches there are going through a period of turmoil and uncertainty and difficulty, give the missionaries wisdom. We pray for Nico Kattenberg as he advises and counsels and walks along those churches. And we pray for the local pastor, Pastor Chicara, as he also tries to guide and lead those churches. Lord, bless their work and put to shame all efforts to fracture those churches. We pray for the mighty work of Thy Spirit in the Puritan Seminary. We give thanks for the good reports we hear of people studying from around the world in many different ways. Lord, we give thanks for that. We rejoice at that. We pray for the students there, especially our own students, our professors. Lord, we pray that the seminary may be kept in any way, shape, or form from losing the riches of the gospel, that it may increase in wisdom, in insight, in knowledge, in relevance, but most of all, in the powerful presence of thy Holy Spirit to equip men for gospel ministry. For only the Holy Spirit can make a minister. Grant that blessing there. We pray for Christ's coming on the clouds of heaven to make all things new, to take his bride, the church, into eternal glory, to fulfill everything that marriage points to. Lord, use our earthly marriages to prepare for that great day. Grant that as husbands and wives, we may comfort, encourage, challenge, and help each other, especially spiritually. We pray for our needs in the home, for patience and grace and boldness and firmness and steadiness as parents to do what we need to do. We pray that we may grow, that we may see our fathers take more responsibility and be leaders in their homes, and our mothers become better equipped to spiritually shepherd their children, not just with a list of do's and don'ts, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for widows, widowers, the lonely, the grieving, the hurting. Lord, give them comfort and help. We pray to confess our sins before Thee. Lord, we confess that all sin is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual cheating against the One who deserves our total faithfulness. We confess that sin. That is how hurtful, how offensive and grieving our sin is to Thee. Oh God, cleanse us. Make us pure. Wash our hearts. Break our hearts. Cleanse our hearts. And scrub from us not just the guilt of sin, but the pollution of sin, the shame of sin, the stain of sin, the power of sin and the practice of sin. Help us to run from it and hate it over and over and over again. And give strength for the battle and grace for the fight and energy to run the race and zeal to follow the King and fear, holy godly fear of sin and a childlike confidence in the Lord, that we may live our lives to Thy total glory and praise. Lord, help us, guide us, lead us, mold us. For we ask it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, our Lord Jesus. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing the next part of this psalm, Psalter 125, the first four stanzas. The loved congregation of the Lord, one of the most well-known fathers of the early church was a man named Augustine. He had a godly praying mother, but as a young man, he gave himself up to the lusts of the flesh greedily, particularly to as much sexual pleasure as he could get. In his own words, lust was the driving motive, the controlling factor in his life. He looked for sensual pleasure greedily, constantly, slavishly. And the big question is, how was he changed from being Augustine the fornicator, the sinner, into Augustine the godly, pure church father? What made the big difference? Well, we read words from Romans chapter 13 that were used in his conversion. In verse 13 of Romans 13, we read this description of what the world is like and its sins, the types of sins that, if not repented of, lead to condemnation and hell, partying, drunkenness. And then two words here. The King James calls it chambering and wantonness, and you could translate it sexual immorality and sensuality. That was a powerful summary of Augustine's whole life for years. But then verse 14 of this chapter tells us of a revolution that changed him. One day, as he was sitting there thinking, sick at heart of his life of pleasure without law, his misery and his emptiness, he turned to an open copy of the book of Romans and his eyes fell on these words in verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And as he read them, his soul thrilled to the presence of Jesus Christ. And from that day, he was never the same. And that revolutionary act of putting on Jesus Christ is what needs to happen to turn lustful sinners into self-controlled, pure worshipers of God. It is so important that unless and until this happens, every other practical safeguard that you may take will not prove to be enough in the end. You can get an internet filter. You can have your wife intercept and throw away the advertisements that have skimpily clad people in them. You can try to learn to bounce your eyes and control your thoughts, but it'll be like squirting at a raging fire with a little hypodermic needle. The only effective way to control your sexuality as part of your humanity and to keep it within the boundaries that God sets in His Word is to put on Christ and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's why it's worth spending a whole sermon asking simply this question: what does Jesus Christ have to do with this part of our humanity? Our theme is this: Christ and sexuality. We see that knowing Christ is the reason God made us sexual beings. Then that knowing Christ is the calibrator of our sexuality. And lastly, that knowing Christ is the fulfillment of our sexuality. Now, you know as well as I do what people say when they hear the Bible's strict standards of what's right and wrong. They say, well, what right do you have to tell me what to do in my own bedroom? It's my body, it's my life, and I'll do whatever I want with it, and it's none of your business. Happened to come across an interview about an abstinence program taught in a public school to try to combat the rampant sensuality in many of our public high schools. And one teenage girl responded quite huffily to this program with these words, and I quote, "I don't like it because it doesn't make my freedom to make my own choices the most important thing," end quote. That's the whole attitude in the world on this topic, is it not? And the answer is very simple. God as your creator, God as the inventor who has the patent on every part of your humanity, including this, has the right to tell you how to use it and the right to judge you when you misuse it. Your ability for sensuality was not created to give you an enjoyable set of recreational toys that you can use the way you want to. It was created to bring you to the triune God, especially as He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. Why? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why did God make us male and female? Why is it that God made us capable of finding such pleasure and delight in each other as husband and wife? What is God's goal? You can ask yourself the same question negatively. You know how much hurt this part of your humanity can bring into someone's life. When it is abused, it can bring lifelong scars and wreckage and wounds. Wounds caused by sins against the seventh commandment go deep, deeper than any other wounds. Why did God create us with such a powerful part of our humanity? Why did God entrust sinners with such a delicate, dangerous gift when it can be so dreadfully abused? God as creator could have chosen 100 other ways to bring children into this world, 100 other ways to foster love and unity between a husband and a wife. But he chose, he created this one. And he must have very profound reasons for doing so. And we need to find out what these reasons are, because it's knowing these reasons that lays the foundation for a joyful purity and self-control. Let me quote from a sermon that I listened to from John Piper. Some of us have read his books. He's written a number of things that are very helpful in some ways. He's reformed. Not everything that he says or writes or preaches is valuable, and I can't recommend it all, but he has a couple of sermons on this subject that had a very big impact on my own thinking on this topic. Let me quote him. And I quote, "Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God through Christ more fully," end quote. Let me say it again, because for many of us, it's probably a new thought, as it was for me the first time I heard it. Say it again. "Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God through Christ more fully." What on earth does this mean? Another writer uses this example. "The intimacy of a husband and a wife is a mirror in which we catch a glimpse of the soul-ravishing delights of knowing God." God created us with this capacity as male and female for intense, loving, tender pleasure. He created us with strong, sensual desires so that there would be language, so that there would be images powerful enough to begin to express the glory and the wonder and the tenderness and the intimacy of knowing God and being known by Him. The most powerful language in the Bible that describes the relationship between God and His people, both when they're faithful and unfaithful, is the language of marriage and even of graphic sexuality. God says, "Do you want to know what it's like to love me and to be my people? It's like the delight a husband and wife find in each other's arms." Those of you who are married, when you enjoy this gift, when it's at its best, when it's an expression of love and unity and desire for each other, God is saying to you, "I have just given you a hint of what it's like to know Christ spiritually and through Him to delight in me." Now, that almost sounds heretical when you hear it for the first time. That's why I need to take the time tonight to prove it to you from the pages of the Word of God. There are many places we could look. Do you remember how many times the Old Testament and the New Testament calls the church the bride or wife of Christ? Let me show you some examples. Let's turn to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a chapter where God describes how He made a spiritual marriage covenant with Israel. It's a long chapter, 63 verses. And He uses sensual imagery that is so graphic that I won't read it tonight out loud because there are children in church. Study it. Read the whole thing tonight when you get home. It is one long parable describing God's connection to His people. And throughout, the language of love and marriage and sensual delight is openly used. In the first 7 verses, God describes how He found Israel like an abandoned little baby girl. And then verse 7 describes her reaching a physical and even a sensual maturity, and how God passes by in the time of love in verse 8 and makes a marriage covenant with Israel. But then Israel sinned and didn't obey, and He calls Israel a harlot, a prostitute spiritually. You see how the language of love and delight and even physical intimacy and the horrors of marital unfaithfulness are used as the most powerful language known to the human race to describe the bliss of knowing God rightly and the sinful anguish of departing from God. We have another example of this in the book of Hosea. And there again, the Lord is very graphic. You know the story. Hosea was told, go marry a woman who's going to become a prostitute. Why? Well, God tells us in Hosea 1, verse 2, for the land has committed great whoredom or prostitution by departing from the Lord. And if you read the first three chapters and you know the whole story of Hosea, it has to strike you that the Lord uses the language of marriage and intimacy and even sensuality as a parable to point to the relationship between him and his people. And the New Testament does the same thing. That's why we read, for example, Ephesians chapter 5. These are the famous verses where marriage is compared to spiritual marriage with Christ. Notice in verse 31 of Ephesians 5 how the apostle basically just quotes Genesis chapter 2, the foundational words with which God solemnizes the first marriage between Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, we read, and for this shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Well, you know what that one flesh refers to. It has many applications, but also a physical one. And notice what the next verse says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. So based on these verses, the only possible conclusion we can come to is this. God makes us male and female as sexual beings to give us a parable, a hint, a vivid living illustration of the pleasures of knowing him and of the agony of a broken relationship with him. God made you like this so he could point to your very physical desires and passions and the delight you find in them as long as it's in marriage and say, now you've got a hint of what a delightful thing it is spiritually to belong to my son, Jesus Christ, and through him to know me. Now, this is an explosive truth, and it needs to be carefully guarded. The point is not in any way, shape, or form that believers have physical intercourse with God or he with us, nor that physical intimacy in and of and by itself is a way to worship God. That's a pagan idea. It's where the Corinthians went wrong. They would go to the temple and as part of so-called worship, visit a prostitute. And that warning needs to be added because pagan religions and the blasphemous Da Vinci Code and other such things are sweeping into Canada and trying to teach people that you exercise your sensuality and that's a spiritual way of knowing God. But it's a way apart from God's word and cut loose from God's Holy Spirit. And they seek physical union with others instead of seeking spiritual union with God through his word, son, and spirit. And they take what God has designed to picture and lead to his son and cut him out of the picture. It's a distortion of God's purpose. But there is this element of truth to it, just as there is an element of truth in every lie that Satan uses to deceive and trap and destroy sinners. The truth is this. Human sensuality is designed to point to the spiritual pleasure and intimacy of knowing God through Christ. And the mistake is this. Human sexuality only reveals the knowledge of God when used in the one relationship God has given for it, marriage. In any other setting, it's being unfaithful. It hides, it twists, it perverts the knowledge of God rather than revealing it. Why did God make us male and female like this? To give us powerful language, hinting at the bliss of knowing God spiritually. And this has an application to the sinner who's preoccupied with sensuality. Maybe I speak to someone, a young person or an older one, who's like Augustine. Before his conversion, the younger person says, you know what, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian because I want to follow the desires of my flesh. I once heard the story of a Romanian pastor named Richard Wurmbrand debating a communist atheist while they were both in jail. And the communist said to the pastor, I could never be a Christian because God asks impossible things of a young man. And he was referring to purity. And maybe you sit here listening tonight as someone who actually deep down thinks that. You want to put away God, or at least put off conversion for a while, or not pay attention to it, because you want to indulge the passions of your body. You think, you know what, I can't get pleasure as long as I'm with these people and their hang-ups on this subject. You might be dabbling in sins of various kinds, perhaps even right now. And on the basis of the word of God, I say to you, O sensual sinner, you are missing the truth. You are satisfied with a half-truth. You seek pleasure, also sensual pleasure, and God created you to want it. But God created your passions and your desires to be a signpost pointing and directing you to Jesus Christ spiritually. Young people, hear me now. You are in the time of your life where this part of your humanity has awakened and you are aware of the attractions of the opposite gender. Powerful passions surge through your body more strongly than they will at any other time of your life. Hear what God is saying to you. Those desires and their righteous fulfillment are a finger pointing you towards Jesus Christ. Follow the pointing finger. Because if you don't, this part of your humanity will be warped. And it will bring you shame and pain and emptiness. Your sensuality is a minefield. And only when you follow its finger pointing to Jesus Christ can you travel this minefield without any explosions. You know this is true. You know if you in your own experience have dabbled with sins of various kinds. The more you do so, the more empty it becomes. When you feel the power of sensual attractions in your thoughts or in your body, see them for what they are. Through them, God commends His Son to you. And you cannot satisfy your desires for pleasure and intimacy and union until you are united to Jesus Christ spiritually and come to know and enjoy Him supremely through His Word and Holy Spirit. God is saying, don't be satisfied with too little. Your sensuality was meant to lure you and draw you on to an even greater wonder of spiritual union with the Lord. Don't be stuck in the rut of self-indulgent sensual pleasures, never to climb the mountaintops of the unspeakable joy of knowing God through Jesus Christ. You will not find these highest pleasures until you know God in the gospel of His Son. The first connection we've seen between Christ and sexuality is this. God created us sexual to point us to knowing Him through Christ. Let me quote John Piper again. There is another side to this truth. Only by knowing God through Christ and growing in this knowledge can you guard and guide your sexuality the way God asks. That's why we need to see our second point. Knowing Christ is the calibrator of our sexuality. Maybe you're wondering what this big word calibrate is. Well, if you're a mechanic, you know. It means to adjust or tune something so that it works properly. Think of this example. If you've worked on cars, you may know that when a mechanic replaces the worn-out brake pads with new ones, you have to adjust the brakes so that they grip the wheel properly, too loose, and they won't slow or stop the car when you're driving it, and too tight, and you can't go anywhere at all. The wheel won't turn. They call this calibrating. And knowing God through Jesus Christ is meant to calibrate this part of your humanity so that you can put the brakes on them when God calls you to do so. And this is just as important. So you can take the brakes off when God gives you a husband and wife. And here's where society says, yeah, right. Knowing God through Christ guards sexuality. What then about pastors who have committed sexual sin? What about theologians who have committed adultery, been hooked on pornography, and abused others and devastated churches. Well, that's a very real question, isn't it? Allow me to quote John Piper's answer. If the Bible teaches us that truly knowing God guards, guides, and governs your sexuality, we can be absolutely sure that the pastor whose sexuality is not guarded does not know God. Or, to say it more carefully, at least does not know God as he ought to. But the knowledge that the Bible refers to here is not a bunch of information stuffed in your head, but a living interaction between Christ and his own. Is that what the Bible teaches? That knowing God guards, guides, and governs this part of your humanity? Well, do you remember way back in Genesis 4, the very first time we read about the exercise of this gift in the Bible? We read that in Genesis 4, verse 1, that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, that word know is used over and over again in the Bible to describe the embrace of a husband and wife. But it's also used to describe God's relationship with his people. And we find this connection in some of the very same passages that God uses to describe his spiritual marriage with his church. Notice Hosea, the words that we read from Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, he says this about Israel. Behold, he says, I will allure her. In verse 13, he said, she has prostituted herself with other lovers. And then verse 14, he says, I will allure her. I will woo her. I will court her. I will draw her and bring her into the wilderness and speak. And it literally says, to her heart. Verse 15, the second half, so that she'll learn to sing there like the days of her youth when she came up out of the land of Egypt as my bride. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. And in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, in a lasting marriage covenant. And the result is this, thou shalt know the Lord, the identical word to describe a husband knowing his wife. Isn't it obvious what the Lord means here? And again, let's hasten to guard this against abuse. This does not mean that a true believer has sensual relations with God, but it means that the pleasure and tenderness and intimacy and knowing of each other that takes place in marriage points to the even greater intimacy of knowing God personally, not just about him, but knowing and interacting with him. What does it mean to know God? Not facts like a scholar, but the knowledge of a lover, the knowledge of delighting in God and taking pleasure in God making himself known to you. And it is only when you know God in this living way through Jesus Christ that your desires will be calibrated and controlled properly. And the book of Romans teaches us in chapter 1 the very same truth. Why is it that our culture is so soaked in sin against this commandment? Well, God doesn't leave us to guess. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 starts like this. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they didn't know God as they ought, and they pushed that knowledge away. Therefore, God gives them over to a reprobate, a twisted mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with, and here's the display of it, unrighteousness, fornication, sexual sin. These verses are saying, if you do not cultivate a growing, genuine, deep, loving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, you are a sitting duck and target for lust. You are as vulnerable as they get. And notice how verse 23 of this chapter in Romans 1 gets to the same truth. When sinners change, meaning exchange or give up the glory of the uncorruptible God, and knowing this God, then the result is in verse 24, therefore God gives them over to uncleanness. You could translate that to vile passions even. And if you keep on reading those verses, verse 26, to homosexuality. One more time, one more biblical example of this connection between knowing God and pure self-control of this part of your humanity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 5. Starts like this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That is sexual sin of every kind. Skip down to verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, that means evil desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Again, the apostle is saying, those who cannot control this part of their humanity and their appetites do not know God, at least not as they should. If only you would know God. And cultivate that knowledge in the gospel of His Son. And grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scaling new heights of the delight of being spiritually one with Him. These sins would shrivel and die in your life. How does this work in practice? Well, in two ways. First of all, this. Knowing Christ and growing in this knowledge will make your heart bigger so that your physical desires and their comparatively little things will shrink down to the right size. To quote John Piper again, little souls make little lusts, have great power. But you know Christ as He is, in the glory of His majesty, in the tenderness of His compassion, in the thrill and awe and love that fill your heart, that will make your lusts shrivel and your heart grow. And you will know greater pleasures, the greater pleasures that enable you to control your body and its desires. Think of this example. Imagine you're sitting on a couch. You've just had Thanksgiving supper. And you've said to your mom, I am stuffed. I don't think I could hold another bite. And then someone comes up and offers you a big piece of pie, whipped cream, and ice cream. It doesn't tempt you. It doesn't have the same power over you because you are full. If you are full of Jesus Christ and full of who He is and full of what He does, then you will so be filled with the delights of godliness that when these temptations come, you will be much more able to resist and they will lose their grip and force on you. And of course, that raises the vital question tonight, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus Christ this way? Have you, to quote Romans 13, put on Jesus Christ? Do you know Christ in ways that make your sensual desires shrink because you've tasted what it's like to interact with the living God? Have you ever had a heart thrilled with Jesus Christ? That is what you're called to this afternoon. As His ambassador, I may point sinners chained with little souls and little lusts to the one way to learn to calibrate this part of your humanity. You need to know Christ with the intimacy, delight, and satisfaction of a spiritual lover. How do you find this knowledge? How do you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you need to be stretched. Your head and your heart need to grow. So find ways of growing. Look in our church library, in the bookstore. Become a reader. Find things that will stretch your mind and expand your heart and thrill you, especially those that focus you on Jesus Christ. Don't spend an hour and a half in front of your television or behind your computer and then 5 minutes in your Bible and 2 minutes in prayer and think that that will do the trick. Because then your soul will shrink and your lusts will grow and you will put yourself into powerful temptation. Another practical counsel. When you put on Jesus Christ and grow in grace, you will also grow in the ability to deny yourself and suffer for Christ's sake, and to say no to the desires of your body. The thrills of worship will give you self-control and strength. The delights of communion with Christ will make you eager out of love for Him, tasting His own love in your heart, to do everything that He commands. Knowing Christ will make you able and willing to use this part of your humanity only as He commands. Knowing Christ governs, guards, and guides your sexuality. Not in a forced way, but in a natural way. The communist who sneered at Richard Wurmbrand in jail was wrong, wasn't he? God does not ask impossible things of a young man or a young woman. In demanding purity, God, in giving Christ as the one to pursue, worship, know, live with, delight in, God, in promising pleasures and knowing Christ that stretch your heart and mind, gives greater pleasures and equips His people to do what He commands. That's always the gospel. God doesn't demand without giving something that can enable you to do what He has commanded. And this is what it means to put on Jesus Christ. This is how Christ calibrates and controls your sensuality. But we haven't yet plumbed the depths of the connection between Christ and your sexuality. Not only does God make us sexual beings to have a hint of the thrills of knowing Christ, and not only does God use the knowledge of Christ to guard and govern your passions, but lastly, knowing Christ is the fulfillment of our sexuality. I can imagine someone not married yet has questions at this point. You may say, does that mean I cannot know God as fully as someone who's married? What if I never get married? Well, there are two answers to this question. One that points to today and another that points to the future. Or to say it another way, the future can invade the present for those who are single. So that though you may never have known another human being physically this way, you can still taste the pleasures of knowing God spiritually in the gospel of His Son that are greater still, that are the fulfillment of the physical and the earthly. For isn't our sexuality just a signpost pointing us to the character of God and to knowing God through His mediator, Jesus Christ? If you know Christ and you grow in grace, you will experience the fulfillment of what this part of your humanity points to. And it's only one of many signposts in this world that direct you to Jesus Christ. Everything God has made is, in the end, a signpost that leads to Christ. God surrounds you with ways, if you would just open your eyes, that lead you to Christ and through Christ to the triune God. Let's unpack these two answers more fully. First of all, what about the single today? The Apostle Paul had this question as well, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 7, the well-known chapter on being single. And here the Apostle says this, starting with verse 32, I would have you without carefulness. That means with not being filled with cares. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, at the end of verse 34, the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, to be holy in body and spirit. She that is married cares for how to please her husband. Verse 35, and this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare, you could say, not that I may clip you to a leash, but for that which is fitting, that you may attend on the Lord without distraction. There are ways in which single people can know God and serve Christ that are not available to married people. A single person can give himself to knowing God through Jesus Christ without the distractions and pressures and responsibilities of the married, and can grow in this. Do you see how God provides for both the single and the married? And how every possible condition of life that you are in has its advantages and ways in which to know God. Knowing Christ and through Him God is the ultimate fulfillment of why God made us, male and female. You could say, if you are single and you pursue the knowledge of Christ, that you in some ways even have a head start on your married fellow believers. And this leads us to the second way in which Christ fulfills the imagery that our maleness and femaleness call for. We need to look to the future, to the return of Christ on the clouds of heaven, and then marriage will come to an end. Maybe that's not quite the way to say it. Then all human physical marriages will come to an end. If the godly single has a head start on eternity in this life, doesn't he or she? But that's only half the story. Human marriage must come to an end in heaven for one all-important reason. Do you remember how the Bible describes the second coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead? The book of Revelation chapter 19 says it this way: let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you look in Revelation 21, John says this: I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming from heaven down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the Bible in several places describes the new covenant in Christ's blood like this: and they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. The eternal marriage will be between Christ and his church. And then there will be a wedding feast where the joy flows like never before on earth, and Christ will begin his spiritual honeymoon with his bride, the church. Remember your own wedding day, your own honeymoon? My wife and I have several times watched the video of our wedding day, and no matter what part of the day is, there's a sparkle in my wife's eye and a smile on her face. But that joy is just a hint of the joy to come for those who are Christ's. And then human sensuality will no longer be necessary, because God will fulfill entirely the purpose for which he created it in the first place. And it will be totally eclipsed by the glory and intimacy and wonder and delight and thrill and ecstasy and joy and awe of knowing God through Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. This will be the first time in your life, if you were there, of being fully satisfied spiritually, being able to say, there's nothing else I could ever desire except this, that it'll go on forever. Christ's answer to his church on that day will be this: this will last forever. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of human sexuality. Do you see now why the world is so wrong on this subject? Disconnecting this part of our humanity completely from God and from the gospel of his Son. And therefore, it's like cutting a branch off a vine or a tree. It withers, its fruits decay and stink and putrefy and shame and hurt and crush and devastate. But now, as his servant and the herald of his excellencies tonight, I must press you with this question: do you know Jesus Christ? In order to enter the joys of the wedding feast of the Lamb and the delights of knowing Christ, you must begin to know him now. That's the question. I'm not asking you if you think the things we study tonight are beautiful. The question is this: have you begun to know the power of these things spiritually in your own heart and life? Their sweetness, their glory. Do you know what it is to delight in Jesus Christ? And someone will say, not as I ought. If I look at my sins against the seventh commandment in words, thoughts, and deeds, then I fall short. Well, what are you waiting for? Press on to know Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. Pursue knowing him greedily. Through knowing Christ, heaven invades the darkness of this world full of suffering and sighing. So you see how human sexuality finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is our last application. how great Jesus Christ is. He's worthy of your worship. You see that there's not a single subject on earth, in heaven, in the past, in the future, that does not lead you, that does not make more sense, that does not find its climax in Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons we know that biblical Christianity is the only true religion on earth. Because there's not a single subject or topic or part of life that makes sense or works properly apart from Jesus Christ. Whether it be a physics textbook, a chemistry book, a work on biology, astronomy, economy, politics, marriage, parenting, work, play, rest, whatever it is, it all leads to Christ and only can find its glory and fulfillment in your life in and through the work of Christ leading you to the triune God. Do you realize what a privilege it is to be a knower and worshiper of such a God? Amen. Heaven, we stand in awe of the fact that we live in a world that is not ours but thine, and every part of who we are as human beings made in thy image declares to us the glory of God in and through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We give thanks that we were created male and female, also with this part of our humanity, to point to illustrate, to give a picture of what it means to know the Lord. We stand in awe of the fact that no part of our humanity is independent of that, left out of that. But all of it is spiritual, beautiful, and pure. We think of the marvelous words of the Scriptures. Marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. Nothing dirty or shameful, but something so beautiful. We give thanks for making us this way. And at the same time, Lord, we realize as sinful, lustful people, what a warping it is of thy image when we abuse this gift. And we grieve over that. We cry out for a fresh application of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to calibrate and control and purify and govern and lead and help this part of our humanity, to redeem us in the middle of our brokenness, our bitter, painful memories, our past failures and our shame, to make us clean and pure and a new creation in Jesus Christ. Oh, greater than Hosea, Lord Jesus, who marries an unfaithful bride to make her faithful, make us faithful. Work in the hearts of those whose little hearts are chained by little lusts and who need to have the walls and the boundaries of their souls blown open by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, work in our young people that this part of their humanity may be calibrated by a living knowledge of Jesus Christ. And grant that thy glory may be revealed in that very thing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.